right, welcome here, Lakeview. Good to see you. Good to see you, friends. What a great weather we've been having, hey? It's just been good. Morning, Dallas. Although I did say it was great weather to Kiki, one of our singers today, and she said, that's good weather? Well, subjective, I suppose. So welcome here, friends. Today we continue our series, Join In. We're coming slowly to the conclusion of the series. And if you're new with us, my name is Paul. I'm the lead pastor here. And we have been exploring the book of Hebrews. And what we have seen so far in this book is the author, or really the pastor, writes this sermon to a church he knows really well. And he's imploring this church, he's imploring them to not turn away from Jesus, to join in, to stay the course. And they're facing persecution, they're facing some problems, and they're becoming weary. And he's saying, no, stay committed, join in, stay the course. And his strategy in his sermon, in his message, is to look back at the heroes of their faith, to look back at all their stories, and to remember and to make clear how God has spoken and showed up through the prophets and priests and kings in the old times, and how God was faithful to that. But then he pulls us forward to say, but all of that, all of the work of God, all of his speaking through the prophets and priests, all of his work was always leading to Jesus. In the essence, he's reminding them that the whole story of God was and is always leading to Jesus. And so today we find ourselves in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and that will be our Lectio Divina for this week. As you do it personally, as you do the careful, slow reading and the rereading, I would invite you to do that of chapter 11. Or as you corporately read in your home church, we are going to be focusing on Hebrews 11. Now, as soon as I said Hebrews 11, those of you that are Bible readers or have gone to church for a while, you may recognize this. This is the famous chapter of faith. If you were to look up faith in the Bible, if you were to Google it, Hebrews 11 would pop up. And so the pastor of Hebrews is really laying a lot of the faithful conversation in this chapter. So for the first 10 chapters, he's looked at elevating Jesus above all the heroes. He's elevating them. He's reminding the church to persist, to stay with Jesus. And here in chapter 11, there's a pivot. There's a shift where he's not just lifting up Jesus. He's actually showing the faithfulness of the people as they followed God. And so Hebrews 11 is a famous chapter. Some people know it as the roll call of faith. Others know it as the hall of faith. And my favorite, Faith Hall of Fame. If you Google these, Hebrews 11 will come up. Try it. Well, not right now, but test it out. Those three, that's what comes up. And so as we start with this famous chapter of faith, I do want to begin with a declaration. Since we're going to be talking about faith a lot, I'm going to say faith a lot today, so you'll hear it all the time. But my declaration for today is that faith is central to the human experience. Faith is central to the human experience. Effectively, what I'm saying is that every person, everyone has a faith. Everyone has a faith of some sorts. And that faith plays a significant role in how we live, in how we act, and how we experience the world around us. This is my thesis, so I'm hoping to unpack it and explain it and give it some nuance today, but this will be our declaration. This will be kind of the background of everything we're talking about, is that faith is central to the human experience. Now, if faith is central, what is faith? What is faith? Like, if I asked you, yell it out, what if I asked you, what is faith? What would the words you use to tell me what faith is? It's not a test. You're not going to fail. You can yell some words out.
Confidence in uncertainty.
Hope and trust, good. Anybody else? Believe, excellent. Yeah, those are kind of the words that came to my mind. You know, trust, believe, confidence, conviction. Those are kind of things that we tie to understanding faith. But I wanted a precise definition, so I did what we all do when we want to know. I Googled faith, and what I got was this definition, or these two definitions. The first one, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And the second definition that came up is that faith is strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Now, you might be thinking, thanks, Paul. We all know how to use Google. Great Sunday. Now I have the two definitions. I can go home. What's for lunch? Fair enough. But I think it's important for us to make sense of what we mean by faith. We want to make sure we understand what we actually think about when we read or talk about faith. It's important to understand what's our working definitions we are bringing into the conversation of this famous chapter on faith. Is our definition working with trust and confidence? Or is it more rooted in belief? Like, I believe just because. I grew up in this, and I believe, and that's enough for me. I don't need proof. Kind of like the second definition would say. Or is it a combination of both? Or is it another third or a different kind of definition? What is our definition when we read faith? Because we bring something to the conversation when we begin to read and read things like by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses. We have an assumption connected to the word. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to read Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1, and see what the pastor's definition about the faith is, the pastor to Hebrews. What is his working definition? I'm going to read three different translations just to capture a little bit of, like, and translations are hard work, so this isn't like pinning one against another to say this translation is bad or this one's good. In fact, language is just hard. And so, in fact, we should be reading as many translations as we can. So I'm going to put just three up to kind of give us a sense of what was the heart behind the message. What was the heart of the author's definition of faith? So we'll look at the first one, and we'll start with New Living Version, which says, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. The English Standard Version says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in the Contemporary English Version, puts it this way, faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. Note that these translations are helping us hear and see what the pastor is communicating. Faith, it seems according to him, highlights a reality. Specifically that for this author, for this pastor, faith gives us evidence and conviction and proof of things unseen. Now, the Greek word that evidence, conviction, and proof is translated here with is the word elenghos, hard word to say, elenghos. I know this is the word because I looked it up in the Accordance. And that's how I knew it. I don't speak Greek fluently. So I looked it up. That's what it says. My seminary notes compared it. Yep, that's what it is. And this word literally means proof, evidence. So then the pastor of Hebrews is suggesting, or he's opens us up for an opportunity, an ability to taste, to see that we have proof and evidence in the things to come. In his definition, in his working definition of faith, he gives us assurance, a hope, a taste, a conviction that there's proof for things we do not even see. Meaning that for the pastor, faith is not just something you believe because you have spiritual or religious obligation, or you grew up in a certain family, or even that you just have to adhere to something to believe. For him, it's not a blind faith. No, for the pastor, this faith makes us sure of our hope and gives us proof of what we cannot see. Faith, in other words, and I want to just really, I know I'm hammering this point a lot here, but I want to make it clear that for the author of Hebrews, in his sermon, it is not something we just work up to. It's not something like, I just got to believe, I just got to get this right, and if I just think the right way, if I just believe the right way, things will just work out. He's saying it's not blind. He's suggesting there's good proof for it. There's living proof. Now, how do you have proof of something you do not see? Well, this is where the pastor gives us plenty of evidence by going and looking back, right? And he spends the rest of the chapter just reminding us how the hearers of faith live their faithfulness. Right in verse 2, right after that verse, in verse 2, he says, by faith, even by faith, the world was created. And he goes on, by faith, Abel gave God a more acceptable sacrifice. And then by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses. And he draws out all these lineage of family that this group finds himself in to say, this is how they lived faithfully. And this is what they saw. And he's suggesting in his definition of faith that it's somewhat predicated on the past living proof of heroes, these heroes of faith, and God and what God did in their midst. Like, he's literally saying God meant what he said and did what he did. And they were faithful to it and they saw it. But can I suggest that for the pastor here, as he pulls the church back as he looks back and then pulls us forward, the proof is not fully predicated just on their relatives, not just on their past. We know this because for the whole book, he's been elevating Jesus in all the conversation. He's actually predicating his idea of proof on Jesus himself. And he's leaning his proof, he's leading the evidence for them that faith belongs here, and we have evidence of it because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the pastor is imploring them that because of Jesus, because of his life, and because of the resurrection, our faith opens us up to an opportunity, an ability to taste the things to come. But how? How does he do that? Well, he looks back at their lineage and shows the faithfulness of God through that time. He looks at these living proofs to then say, don't you see, it was always pointing to Jesus. Don't you see that Jesus kept, that God kept showing up and was always leading to Jesus, who then fulfills it all. Now, when we talk about lineage, when we talk about stories and families, it's always interesting. This was a Jewish community, the Jewish Christian community he's addressing. So he's pulling back to their heroes. He's pulling back to their faith. And we all have a story. We all have a family, perfect or imperfect and messy and all the things in between. We all have a lineage to look back on. Now, for myself, I'm extremely fortunate to have grown up with my grandparents. I have known all of them except for my grandpa on my dad's side, who passed away when I was quite small. So I have like no memories of him. I literally just, I've seen pictures, so I know what he looked like. Kind of looked like my dad, so kind of looked like me. But not, like, I don't have any memories of him. But I am so fortunate that I grew up with my other three grandparents, my grandma on dad's side and my grandma and grandpa on my mom's side. And I knew them really well. My parents made a commitment that we would see our grandparents, that we'd get to know them, that they would share with us, that we'd understand the line, the lineage that we come from, that this is what shaped you. This is who you are. You need to know all the things about us. And so that's been a huge privilege that I know not everybody carries. Is it okay? Can I share a little bit about my family with you guys? You get to know me a little bit. I suppose you can't, yeah, you can't really yell no. I'm just going to do it anyways. Sorry, Dallas. Or was that Kurt? Is that Kurt? Couldn't be. Couldn't be my executive pastor that said no. All right. Well, part of my story is my grandparents. They played a huge part of my life. And my grandpa Paul, here he is celebrating Christmas early. Yeah, isn't he just a handsome guy, hey? My grandpa, who I'm proudly named after, is still alive. He's 102 years old. Yeah. Grandpa could use a clap. Mom will show this on YouTube to him. He watches, he tracks all the news and all the things and watches churches on iPad all the time, so Mom will show him this. So thank you for clapping for my grandpa. He's 102. My mom is his primary caregiver. He lives with Mom. And growing up with Grandpa and Grandma was great because I would go over and they were always really interested in my life. Like, they would ask questions like, what's going on? Like, what are you experiencing? What's happening in your life? How's school? But not just like an empty question about how's school. It was more like what's going on? Like, what are things? What are you feeling? What are you experiencing? What's happening? And then they would share their stories. They would share their experiences, their times of, you know, going through ups and downs of life, whether it was school, whatever it was. They would just share all these memories. And of course, as a young boy, my imagination was really shaped. My grandpa was in World War II, so it was like be shaped by his stories, and he would tell me all these battles. But then he was always very careful to tell me about the nightmare of war. Like, he didn't sensationalize it. But I got to know them. I got to know his life. I got to know how he lived, how he grew up, how he met grandma, how he started life. And there's just so many stories you can write books and books and books about it. But one of my favorite memories of speaking with Grandpa actually just happened a couple years ago. Now, Grandpa, at a young age of 100, called me over, like just called me on the phone, I mean, and just said, hey, would you bring the boys over? I don't really want to talk to you, but I want to talk to the boys. So he wanted my sons to come, but he can't speak English. He's like, you'll need to come too, you'll translate, but I want to talk to your sons. And so as the family came and he, you know, we got comfortable and he had us sit down, and he's just really kindly but straightforward began to share with my boys about his life. Just giving them a glimpse of their lineage. Just giving them a glimpse of where they come from, who their grandpa, or for them, great-grandpa, I guess, for them, would be, where they all come from. And he shared, like, hard things. He shared growing up in Stalin's starvation of Ukraine. He shared about not having food and, like, just roaming, looking for anything to eat. He shared about the horrors of war in World War II. He shared about the hardships of the Cold War and living behind the Iron Curtain. He shared all these hard parts of finding jobs and to make a life, how he met grandma in church, how he started life, where they lived. He began to share his whole life, like just giving this whole, you know, story and lineage. Now, all of these stories sound kind of sensational, right? They did for my kids. Like, they didn't grow up in Soviet Union. They didn't grow up in time where there was war right there in, like, right in their home. There are wars and rumors of wars everywhere. But for them, these stories seem sensationalized, right? Like, we're removed. They don't face the same things. So it would be easy to cling to those stories and say, oh, wow, that's cool. Your grandpa, great-grandpa did this and this and this. But what struck me the most as I was translating and as I was listening, was Grandpa was not sensationalizing any of these stories. He was not talking to make great grandeur about experiencing war or living behind the Iron Curtain. No, for Grandpa, what was important was for my boys to hear about the human experience of living well in whatever situation you find yourself in. Behind these incredible stories of life, there was a clear and conscious thread of human experience. Emotional, physical, sexual, social, mental, spiritual. A human reality that we all experience no matter what time or space we live in. Everything in his stories pointed to how we experience and see one another in times of joy and in times of suffering. Matters. How we perceive our neighbors, how we perceive one another in times of joy or suffering matters. And the kind of faith we have will determine how we live. And what we make of the time given to us will be determined by the kind of faith we carry. Now, I wanted you to hear this. This was this 100 years of experience, 100 years of seeing absolutely the worst and the best in humanity, shared not to demonize a group of people or communities, but to make sense of our longing, our desires, our hopes, our joys, our pains, our sorrow, to make sense of all the things that our heart feels in the midst of life. So my grandpa's experience was vastly different than my experience, vastly different than my kids' experience, but there was a common thread of things that we all experience as people. And my grandpa underscored for us that these senses, these experiences, these emotions, these feelings are normal and good. But how we understand them and what we build our life on will determine how we cope, overcome, survive, and live in this world. Our longings, he suggested in the conversation, are signposts that help us see that this world is not as it was meant to be. The world we live in, even in our best, has signposts reminding us that the world is just not as it was meant to be. Now, my grandpa's mom, my great-grandma, Elsa, she was a German, married to a Ukrainian, in the midst of war. And all the horrific things that were happening in World War II, in the midst of all the death and evil and violence, my great-grandma, because of her faith, would go to German prisoner encampments where they would set up camps where they were putting all the Soviet POWs into. She would go to these camps and speak German to the German soldiers and beg for the release of these young men, saving them from certain death. A German going to German soldiers to save young men's lives. What we believe will shape how we act in the most violent and suffering of times. She put herself at risk so that others may live. She was later killed by a bomb, and we don't know if it was a Soviet bomb or a German bomb. What we believe will shape our life and our actions. What our faith is will shape how we experience and live in times of joy and in times of suffering. Now, for the author of Hebrews, for this pastor, he points to Jesus being the proof. He's the proof for the church. His proof is that God, in his mercy and grace, became one of us, stepped into this world. He lived, he suffered, he died, but he rose again. And because of that, we can believe. When we have faith, we can embrace that what Jesus said was true, because his life was a witness of God's incredible work in our midst. And when we embrace the way of Jesus, when we embrace the resurrected reality, it begins to shape our imagination of how to live in the world that so often has so much suffering. And that even in that suffering, we can offer grace. That even in the midst of worse and ugliness, the worst of wars and the ugliness of violence, we can create and bring beauty. This is the proof. Because of Jesus, we can embrace this way of life and live a countercultural life that embraces grace and mercy in light of vengeance and anger and hate. And this is the longing of our hearts, isn't it? Isn't that what we all long for? Don't we long for a vision of life that offers mercy and grace? At the very least, just for ourselves? Don't we have the imagination that the world isn't quite as it should be, even though this is the only world we know? In Jesus, we begin to be shaped by the beauty of Jesus and begin to offer mercy and grace. By faith, we're able to see and taste mercy and grace, even in the darkest times. We're able to offer beauty in the midst of ugliness. And in our sorrow and our brokenness, there's an experience, there's a reality that mourns and grieves deep in our hearts that life just is not as it should be. So our desire is for beauty. Our desire is to taste beauty. Our desire, it's why we love beautiful things. Because they're like, We see so much ugliness, and then we see something beautiful, and we're like, oh, man, that echoes to something that my heart longs for. That echoes for something that's something deeply rooted and made in my heart that just longs for. And I believe this is why the Russian author, poet, writer, Fyodor Dostoevsky said, beauty will save the world. Can I suggest what this means is that faith in Jesus opens us up for an experience to taste beauty, even in the hardest of times. It allows us to experience the beauty of the infinite, to experience that which we all long for, that which is unseen. So the reason we can believe, the author suggests, and the reason we can believe that I'm suggesting today, is that God in his mercy and grace became one of us, suffered, died, and rose again. And in this resurrected life, this resurrected life is the longing of our hearts, eternity with the infinite. So we see the author continue as he writes in verse 13, all these people, so he looks back at his lineage, all these people who lived by faith and did all these things and believed that God would do what he said he would do, all these people still died believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised. But they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Now, for the rest of this chapter, we literally just have stories of these heroes who believe by faith and act by faith, whose actions made no sense, actually, in light of their current circumstances. It didn't make sense. In fact, a lot of their acts of faith actually brought persecution, death, and torture to them. And yet these heroes lived faithfully because they believed God would do what he said he would do. And God's actions in their lives give them proof and evidence. Despite the hardships, despite not receiving what they all wanted to taste, they saw from afar. They got just a small taste. They saw from afar. They saw that God is faithful and he's taking them somewhere, that God was renewing things, that he was not done. And so they were shaped by a better, beautiful imagination of what is to come. Because of God's work in them and through them, they could imagine that God was actually taking them to a promised land. So the pastor of Hebrews takes all of this very seriously as he looks back to pull us forward, that the one true creator God had at one point in their lineage, in this human history, elected, covenanted, made a promise with a group of people, with Israel. He looks back at this reality, and these heroes of faith are living proof of their and God's faithfulness. And for a time, these people were the primary lens of God's self-revelation, Israel's story. God's faithfulness and work in this people helped make sense of the world. All these heroes you read about this week in this chapter made sense of God's promise, which was yet not fulfilled. And then we read, all these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God has promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so they would not reach perfection without us. God had something better in mind, and they couldn't reach it without us. There was a waiting, something better. Are you listening? There was something better. And then the author of Hebrews, this pastor, he says, it's Jesus. Jesus is that someone better. He is the climax. He is the climax of Israel's story. He is the centrality of human meaning. And his supremacy is affirmed by his resurrection. This is what's better. This is what they are waiting for. And you, the church, he says, you have seen Jesus do this. You have witnessed it. You have heard that Jesus did what he did, that he resurrected, that through his resurrection, death was conquered. God is taking our world somewhere. He's renewing it. He's restoring it. And through the resurrection of Jesus, life is possible. And so he implores the church to have faith. Look at your story, look at your lineage. By faith, people did all these things. The resurrection now is the evidence. This is the proof. This is the proof that you can have hope and assurance in what you do not yet see. You can have proof of eternity. The resurrection then affirms, points, encourages us to the beauty and hope that is possible in life when we embrace the way of Jesus. Friends, it's imperative for us to recognize, to see the beauty of the resurrected life that is available to the world, that is available to us, to our neighbors. So I believe. I have faith. Not because I mustered enough strength to believe, not because my job depends on it. I believe because there's enough evidence that something beautiful happened some 2,000 years ago. I believe because when I have faith and I live in the way of Jesus, mercy and grace and love is actually possible in moments where it would seem impossible. I can see and taste the hope when I live in the way of Jesus. And I see the violence when I don't. And as the early church grew against all odds and against all, like with hostility, with persecution, and as the church grew, they continued to practice the way of Jesus. And as they did, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, with God's presence with them, as they joined in this life of grace, the church grew and grew. And glimpses of the future gave hope. And laws were beginning to be developed of like caring for other people and loving your neighbors and protecting others and not persecuting a foreigner or an alien amongst you. The way of Jesus, the beautiful story. And so as the church grew and they became together, they wanted to say and be committed to the proof of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so they bound together some words to say, this is the proof, this is what we believe. And they would say, we believe in one God, the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, for of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, universal, apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The reality of your faith is built on the truthfulness of the thing your faith is in. Let me say that again. The reality of your faith is built on the truthfulness of the thing your faith is in. And we all have a faith. We have a way of existing in this world, of believing in this world that makes sense of our world and our experiences. We all have a faith. And there's a way of living, of believing that brings destruction and multiplies brokenness and adds violence to life. And there's a way of living and believing rooted in Jesus that brings hope, grace, and beauty. The Nicene Creed that I just read is a statement of faith based on the evidence the early church observed, witnessed, and testified to. Are you listening? This is why the pastor in this final section of Hebrews, as he's working to the end of his sermon, calls this church to persevere, to follow. You have heard, you have seen, you have tasted, you have witnessed. And more than that, when you've lived it, you have seen beauty in the most impossible situations. This faith is linked to endurance and is linked to hope, to the reality of Jesus' life and resurrection, his promise of eternal life and his return to set all things right. Friends, death has been defeated. This is the unseen that we put our hopes in. This is the taste that we have when we love our neighbors and when we forgive our enemy and not wish revenge or murder even on those who persecute us. It changed the world once. Jesus and his resurrection is the evidence and proof that his story is the most beautiful story. And when we live and when we act, when we reorient our life to a life of Jesus, we begin to live in a way that allows us to see beauty even in the most horrendous moments of life. This is the invitation of the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus, to have faith, to live in a way that you reimagine hopelessness and become agents of hope. That in the midst of discomfort, you actually offer comfort. That in the midst of violence and revenge, you offer mercy. In the midst of wars, you offer peace. And in the midst of death, you offer life. What's more beautiful than that? This is the resurrected life. And this is what the resurrection did. It defeated death once and for all. And is there anything more beautiful than that? Are you listening? So my question for us today, I've been asking a question at the end of each message, and the question for us today is, what do you believe? What do you believe? Friends, how you live speaks to what you believe. And what you believe shapes you, shapes your world. What you believe shows what you actually worship. It actually shows us what you worship, but how you live. So what do you believe? After all, we all live and act within a belief system, whether we know it or not. We all live in a belief system of some sort. Those that say there's no God and I don't believe in anything still have a faith and they believe in something. It shapes how they live. It's not an attack on somebody who says that. I'm just saying they still have a faith. And then we worship things based on that faith. So what do you believe?